Why don't you grab your Bibles? Let's go to Joshua chapter 1 is where we are in our sermon series. And I'm going to pray and then see what the Lord might want to do amongst us. Father, we just give you praise for this morning. This is the day that you have made. What a good and glorious God you are. Thank you for the privilege to know you and to grow more and more into your image. Lord, form us, change us, transform us. Open our eyes to see the beauty and wonder and majesty of who you are. And even as we turn to your scriptures now, Lord, use this time in whatever way you desire. Through the power of your Spirit, would these words bring life, hope, healing, exhortation, encouragement, and of course, most importantly, glory to your great name, King Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. Joshua chapter 1. Well, if you had been thinking like me that it was a particularly cold start to the winter, I think we now have official data to prove it. We're not just getting old. But you may have seen this past week, the Bureau of Meteorology released some statistics for Canberra. And amongst it was this: we recorded for the month of June an average daily minimum temperature of -2.7 degrees, which is actually 3.8 degrees below the long-term average. So it's been significantly colder, and we also had the coldest run of minimum temperatures in 60 years. So it has been a cold start to winter, and it's one thing that, for those of us who've lived in Canberra for a while, that we both appreciate and dread, is four distinct seasons. You know when you're in winter because it comes with an abrasiveness that is undeniable. And that's a little bit like where we find ourselves now in this sermon series. We're moving from a particular portion that's been heavily based around one individual. The book of Deuteronomy is all about Moses and his speech and his encouragement as he looks back on 40 years of wilderness wanderings within sight on multiple occasions of the promised land. But of course, he was not the one that the Lord would call to lead into the fullness of what God had promised. And that brings us to Joshua 1, and it opens. The Lord says, Moses is dead. Bang, there it is, a change of season. No easing in. Off we go, up and arise, he says to Joshua. It's time to go. It's time to enter in to the promised land that the Lord had prepared for his people. So let's join together. Joshua 1, I think it's on the screen there in very small font, or you can follow along in your own Bibles. And it says this: after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place, this is verse 3, that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the river Euphrates, the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand, to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it night and day, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? And he has, but he'll emphasize it and underline it again. Be strong and courageous. Strength and courage is needed in this season. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So we see a new season. I think Christina mentioned earlier that we've spent some time looking at the wilderness, and there's important lessons to learn in the midst of the wilderness. But praise God, the wilderness season does not last forever. There is a moment and there is a calling at time where God will command us to go and inherit the promises that he's prepared for us. I think one of the challenges we often have in the Christian life is knowing what season we're in. I was talking to someone this past week, very forlorn in the midst of the cold Canberra winter, and they said, you know, they need to have like a frost weather rating on the plants that they sell at Bunnings, because they had bought frost-resistant plants, whatever that means. But they said, when it's minus 10 degrees, no living thing can inhabit that season. There is a futility to breaking the ice and trying to plant things that you're hoping are going to grow. There is a need for us to recognize and to see and to respond according to the season that we're in. And so we're going to look at this story of Joshua. And for those who have been around, this is a very high-level view. I mean, we could do a whole sermon series easily on the book of Joshua. And really, I want to go, hopefully, if we get there, two different places. I mean, the book of Joshua, this account of crossing the Jordan and taking over the promised land, there's no shortage of sermons that have been preached on those themes. And it is a favorite topic and sermon material for many. There's a lot of good analogies and stories that we can glean from, especially as we look not only at the immediate circumstances, but also the fullness of God's plan. But I would say this, it's also for many been somewhat of a stumbling block. And I know when we did our Old Testament overview earlier in the year, and as I've taught and preached through the Bible on many occasions, this question often comes up. And it's to do with, you know, this tension around God ordering Joshua to take over the land of Canaan. Is God into genocide? Is God into the murder and slaughter of innocent people? I think people like Christopher Hitchens and the New Atheist movement have really gone to town on this particular area. How do we justify and wrestle with this particular notion, especially given for those who were here last week, as Moses proclaims, God is a God of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, here's the gospel, for God so loved the world. And he doesn't qualify that by saying, but that's just the New Testament, right? The Old Testament, just forget about that. We were sort of in a bad mood then, but we've taken a different tact. You know, we've gone a different direction. Now, the gospel is from A to Z, from Genesis to Revelation. This is the unfolding picture of God's goodness and grace and mercy. It just somehow, at times and in some ways, unfolds in ways that make us slightly uncomfortable. And I don't want to avoid that. And so probably there's at least a few sermons on both of those sides of the equation. But we're going to launch in, and I did try and somehow meld them together, and I think in the end we'll just end up going a few different trajectories, if that's okay. Is that okay? Are we awake and alive? All right. I can't actually see you this morning. Those lights are very bright. So let's ease in perhaps a little more comfortably and palatably. What is this book all about? Well, I love this emphasis right up front, and this is the first point. This is not about Joshua's prowess, but this is about God's promises. Here's what he emphasizes as he begins to commission Joshua in this very distinctive new season. We are going forth. There is a land to possess. And here is what you must remind yourself of and keep before you before anything else. Verse 3, just as I promised. This is a story not just of conquest and battles and possessing a land. This is a story of the faithfulness of God to fulfill every word that he had promised. And if you missed it the first time, he goes on in verse 6. He says, again, I will cause his people to inherit the land that you will conquer. No, he says that I swore to their fathers to give to them. This is the story of his provision, of his gift. And that's critical for us to remember. The book of Joshua does not begin, as I said, with the prowess of Joshua, with the strength of man, but with the promise of God. Just as I promised, says the Lord. God does not begin with Joshua. Hey, you're able. You can do this. He'll get there in the end. He will. He said, be strong and courageous multiple times. You will need strength and courage. But before you get to strength, don't look to yourself. Look to me. It's not you are able. It is I am faithful. Before Joshua is given an encouragement and a strategy, he's reminded of the promise. And God will continually do this as we've seen and as we continue this narrative. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. I'm the God of your forefathers. I am the God who is faithful to accomplish and to fulfill each and every word that I have spoken, every promise that I've given you. In fact, if we flick to the end, I love this because he begins with promise, but he also ends. The writer of the book of Joshua ends with this notion of promise. I think we have on the screen Joshua 21. And it says this. This is now looking back at the leading of Joshua into the promised land. It says, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. They took possession of it. They settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side just as he'd sworn to their fathers. Again, he's underlying. This is his promise fulfilled. Just as he swore. That's as he determined. Wasn't a suggestion, it was an oath that he'd made, a certainty. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. What a wonderful summary. I would suggest that that's not just for Joshua, that's for us. I'm getting ahead of myself. As believers, as we stand on eternity's shore to look back with that proclamation in our hearts, on our lips, that he is a faithful God, that he came and he accomplished all that he said he would do. Joshua 23, again, at the end of Joshua's life, he again emphasizes this. This is the main point that he emphasizes. And now I'm about to go the way of the earth. You all know in your hearts and souls, all of you, again, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God has promised concerning you. All have come to pass. Not one of them has failed. These parentheses of promise that indeed I would suggest are so essential for us to grab a hold of. And remember, the promises of Scripture, they're not just vague optimism. It's not a suggestion. It's not a best case scenario. Maybe, perhaps, if. This is the certainty of God, a God who said, I will fulfill my word. And as we'll get there in a minute, he's like, you're with me or you're not. But I am at work accomplishing what I said I would do. And then he gives us the privilege of partnering with his promises. These are not worldly promises. They're not fickle, fragile, forgettable. These are eternal promises. You cannot lean too heavily on them. You cannot wear them thin. You cannot overexert the promises of God. See, I feel like we're a little tainted sometimes in our modern society in this generation with promises. I had this particular experience with Facebook Marketplace. Anyone use Facebook Marketplace? I thought I was a little bit of a prolific Facebook Marketplace user until I was chatting with someone this week, comparing notes, and they said, hey, I actually had a part of my extended family, and they were so efficient at selling everything they had on Facebook Marketplace that the kids were selling this, that, and everything. And then there was this one particular day that the antenna on the house fell down, and the kids were so quick that they'd sold it, and this poor old father came home to watch his TV only to find that his aerial had been sold, true story, on Facebook Marketplace. But I this past week, I've been looking for cars. It's probably another sermon illustration, but my wife, she's okay, but she had a little encounter with a kangaroo or a kangarambo who jumped out in the front and took on the car, and both of them came off second best, I think the car and the kangaroo. So I was looking at this particular car, and I'd lined everything up. This is literally on Friday. I'm like, this looks great. I mean, Facebook Marketplace is an experience, right? You weed your way through all of the fake profiles and the people who are, you know, clearly there for the wrong motivations. I'd found what I thought was a genuine car. I said, I want to go see it. This is Friday. I said, I can't come Saturday morning. I can come Saturday afternoon. And I know people, you know, often they say, I won't respond to, is it available? But the reality is, I need to find out, is it available? And so I sent a message on Saturday afternoon, just checking, is it still available? And then lo and behold, I get a response saying, no, sorry, I've already sold it. Anyone had that experience? You're like, I've lined this up. I've booked in a time. I'm going to see this particular vehicle. And then all of a sudden it's, well, you know, I'm keeping it for you, but only till I get a better offer. My word is my bond, unless someone gets in before you that I like better, and I'll sell it to them instead. I think something like the message literally was, well, sorry, you know, sorry, bro, first come, first served. I thought, goodness gracious, that's just, it's not okay. There's something that really irked me about that. I'm just getting it off my chest. Thanks for listening. It's not first come, first serve. That's first lie and then no car and it's not cool. But Facebook Marketplace has certainly taught me one thing, as you'll find out if you spend any time on there, that human promises can often be basically just suggestions, often with really bad grammar. Just until I get a better offer. Just until I find another option. And so I think at times we miss the value, we miss the importance, we miss the power of biblical promises. We get tainted and tired hearing all these empty promises that we forget that there is a God in human flesh and Jesus himself. He said this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. There is something that is a firmer foundation than heaven and earth itself. There is something that we can build our lives upon. There is a fountain that we can drink from. There is something that is unchanging. And that's the essential reality of why God at the beginning here, he would remind Joshua, not, hey, Joshua, you're going to be okay. I'm going to be. He reminds him of the promise. This is what you anchor yourself into. When it feels like even heaven and earth itself are shaking and could pass away at any moment, there is an anchor and there's a firm foundation and there is something that will last and endure through it all, and it's the faithfulness of his promises. Our God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Now, forever, and to the end. His words are unshakable. That's number one. So this is a picture of promises, but here is then the tension that we see right up front in the midst of this book. You see, the promise is given. The promise is assured. He said, this is the land that I promised that I'm giving to you, but the promise required a process. You see, this was not a moment for Joshua, was it, to lay his head. The promise was not a pillow. The promised land was not a resort. The promised land, the promises of God, they came with battles. They came with giants. They came with fortified cities. They came with struggles, trials, and toils. The promised land wasn't a resort. It was a battlefield. And so here is this wonderful but this glorious tension between the promise that is given, recognizing that reality, that's the anchor and assurance, but Joshua 1:3, the promise that also requires walking, every place that the sole of your foot will tread, I will give to you. See, there was a requirement to walk it out, to trust in him, to recognize the power of the promise, but then for that promise to actually look like something, to respond in faith. You see, faith is the assurance Hebrews talks about. It's a certainty, it's a foundation, but faith is equally a proving process. Faith is active, faith is doing something. It's moving into, it's acting upon. It's not passive. Faith puts its foot down. Faith marches, faith fights, faith moves. Promise comes with a process. This illustration may help or it may not, but I put it out there anyway. We, for some time on our little hobby farm, have been absent of any chickens, but we've been keeping our eyes open. We had a sermon illustration from a few years ago about how we'd built up to a few hundred chickens and then all the chickens disappeared. Still a mystery to this day. But we had been looking in recent months to get some chickens. And chickens are rather expensive, so the easiest way to get cheaper chickens is to look at some of the the chicken farms that are around, and when these chickens are around about 18 months to 2 years of age, they give away or sell very cheaply slightly older chickens, especially when you go through the colder Canberra months because they don't lay many eggs. And so I'd lined up 50 of these chickens, and we were very excited about the prospect again of farm fresh eggs. You would not believe, you think 50 chickens is a lot. My family will eat that many eggs multiple times per week. I need to invest in multiple chicken farms just to keep the supply of chicken eggs, fresh chicken eggs. So I had gone to pick these chickens up. The problem is that we're down a few cars, as I've already explained. I no longer have my ute, so all I had was a passenger vehicle. Now, I did bring some boxes. I did, in my defense. I brought some boxes, probably not quite enough, to transport these 50 chickens from outside Bungendore to our home, about a 40-minute drive. Well, it was an experience, let's say that. I had one of the kids in the car with me. We had the windows down because the odor was terrible. And we got home, and my wife, who was not with me, she opened the car door, and you should have seen the look on her face. My poor, long-suffering wife. She said, "Andrew, what happened to the car?" And I said, "Well, 50 chickens happened to the car." I said, "But don't worry, just think of the farm-fresh eggs." And there's a bit of a chicken story there is. I think she still has bad flashbacks. We had this one winter when I was breeding chickens, trying to keep up a steady supply. And the problem is you can't keep them alive over winter. So this seemed like a good idea at the time. But I said to her, we could just keep them in the bathroom. There's heat lamps in the bathroom. It'll just be a couple of weeks, just while they're little. I don't know why she consented. I must have been very persuasive. It seemed like a good idea, but if ever that good idea arises, don't. Whatever you do, it's a bad idea. It doesn't go well for anybody. The point is simply this. Sometimes there is a promise, the promise of farm fresh eggs, but there's a process that can be messier than we would like. If we want the fullness of the promise, we need to embrace the process. The process. There is things that the Lord will lead us through and take us through. Now, maybe in the midst of those moments, you know, we might be like, God, what is happening here? Like, this does not seem to make any sense. As soon as I get to eternity, Lord, I'm going to ask you, why is it that the promise has come with a process? Wouldn't it be easier if it was just like mail order, press the button and it just arrives, Amazon Prime within 24 hours and everybody's happy? That would be simpler. I don't know why the Lord institutes this reality that the promise comes with the process, but he does. And I've discovered that so often it is through the process, that's where we grow. That's where we meet with him. That's where we really come into the fullness of what he wants to not only do through us, but do in the midst of us. So there is a process. Now, I did mention that I wanted to take a bit of a tangent, so bear with me, because I do feel like it's easy to preach a sermon like this and be like, yes, we just need to fight the battles and conquer the enemy. But I want to take a moment just to explore this whole notion, which I know maybe it's nobody here, but maybe you'll bump into somebody, particularly people, I think, who are searching and wrestling through some of these biblical issues. This is a stumbling block. Did God actually lead his people and call them to commit genocide and to clear out the land of Canaan from the inhabitants? And is that something that God supports today? I've even heard that argued. And so I would point you to a particular book. There's a number of good resources, but put this one on your list if you're delving in a further and a deeper manner. But this is by a guy by the name of Paul Copen. Is God a moral monster? And really the heart of what he is trying to explore is not only this picture, but many others. It kind of seems like there are some things that we've got to wrestle through in this space that seem challenging to our 21st century mindset. And so here, I'll give you the brief summary. And as I said, you can look that up and delve in, do some more research if you're interested. He really gives three frameworks that are useful for us to think through as we look at this account, not only in Joshua, but Judges, and even through King David, the Judges and the Kings, as God commands his people and leads them into battle to defeat and at times destroy and annihilate enemies. Number one, he says this, context is everything. Now, that's true with any portion and passage of Scripture, but we do need to be aware of the context in which we are reading certain portions of Scripture. Probably goes without saying, but I think so often we're guilty of trying to transfer a modern mindset upon an instance that happened during Jesus' time, 2,000 years ago, or even longer, 3,000, 4,000, whatever the case may be. But context is critical. If you looked at some of the working conditions or health and safety or whatever regulations you might want to, even 100 years ago, we would be appalled and shocked if we tried to apply those in a modern context. So context in general is critical. Number two, he will delve into, and you can do some research in this area if you want, what he calls hyperbolic language. See, there is this sense as you read through that, for example, Joshua 10 and 11, it speaks of destroying everything, leave nothing standard, annihilate it, destroy everything. And yet in the very same book, it talks about the Canaanites who continued to live in the land, Joshua 13, 1, and also in Judges 1. And so what he argues there, and I think it's certainly worthy of consideration, is that this kind of language was common in ancient military rhetoric. Be no difference, and he uses this example, if we used it in a sporting analogy. For example, if I stood up here and said that the Blues are going to annihilate Queensland come Wednesday night, as an amen from the back. But we could say that, and probably far worse things have been said on the men's chat, in the banter, in the lead-up to the game. They're going to completely destroy them. They're going to knock them out of the park. We use this hyperbolic language, whereas in reality, at times, the focus is far more definite and talking about a military victory rather than a complete annihilation. Does that make sense? And go the Blues for Wednesday. The last point, and probably the most important, I put it there only because I wanted to extrapolate, elaborate on it a little bit, is this notion of, are we seeing something played out here through the book of Joshua, Judges, elsewhere, that is genocide or is it judgment? And let's just jump on. I think I've got Genesis 15. Is that the next slide? You see, this is interesting. Right from the very beginning, as God covenanted with Abraham, he gave him this instruction. He says, know that for certain, and remember, God had promised, for those who perhaps weren't here when we talked about the Abrahamic covenant, this is where this all stems from. God had promised Abraham that he would be a father of many nations, that through him the world would be blessed, and integrated into that were these land promises. So that's the initial promise that God had said, I will lead you into a land. But then in Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, but know this, it's not going to happen now. You will be, as they were, in servitude in Egypt for 400 years. And verse 15, it says, as for you being Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. So 400 years later, he says, I'm going to lead your people out, as he had done, out of Egypt, into the fullness of the promises. But then there's this fascinating indication here. He says, I will lead you back in 400 years' time, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. See, he could have said anything in there. He could have said, because it's going to take you 400 years for me just to prepare you as a people, for you to grow in number, for you to be more numerous. But we see this glimpse right from the very beginning that this wasn't just about God possessing his land through his people, but that this act of him leading in there would be an act of divine judgment. Now, in this particular book, Is God a Moral Monster? He kind of leaves it there. I would suggest that there is another step as well that's worth considering. And we remember, for those who've been with us through this study, Genesis 6, we talked about this, the Nephilim that were on the earth in those days. This is prior to the flood, this strange, not only human rebellion, but spiritual rebellion that resulted in giants. And it says there in Genesis 6, verse 4, it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, being prior to the flood, but also afterwards. And so there is a definite case to be made that part of this conquest into Canaan, of God leading his people in there, was a continuing judgment flowing on from the flood and this this Nephilim offspring, combined human spiritual rebellion that had caused the flood in the first place, continuing, and God, rather than sending a flood again, was going to use his people to bring about the judgment. Now, another instance that would support that is in Genesis 15, verse 16. It talks about the iniquity of the Amorites. That's an interesting phrase because he doesn't say the iniquity of the Canaanites. He is talking about a specific people group within Canaan. They weren't the only people group. In fact, they were arguably the people who would live in the hills. They were the hill tribe. Now, this particular point, if you go to one final slide, and if you want to delve into this further, I would refer you to the work of Dr. Michael Heiser. And he has various papers. I think if you want to delve biblically, but also in a balanced fashion into Genesis 6, into the Nephilim, into all sorts of other exciting things in that space, I think he touches on UFOs and all sorts of good things. But he would make this conclusion, very well-known, famous Old Testament scholar. He says, my view is that this is talking about the conquest of Canaan. He said it wasn't indiscriminate at all, and that wholesale genocide was not the point of the conquest. Rather, the command to devote to destruction, a word harem or cherem, was focused on purely the giant clans, which we see words like Anakim, Rephaim, and occasionally the Amorites. And this flowed through all the way to the time of the kings, and we'll bump into, as we continue on the series, a gentleman by the name of Goliath, another giant. Where are these people coming from? We'll get there. The conquest, he concludes, is defined as a success along specific lines, elimination of the Anakim for the hill country. So he's making a distinction there. He's saying, yes, it was judgment. Yes, there's a part of it that was judgment, but purely focused upon those hill tribes. Everywhere else, people were displaced, but God did not call them to be annihilated. Are we still alive and well? I should have said up front a little disclaimer that we're going to take a tangent, but we'll probably come back maybe more confused than we began, maybe with more unanswered questions. And that's really, I'm not trying to say this is some foolproof explanation of everything we read there. I'm trying to help us delve into a tension that is a stumbling block for many. The last point that I'd make in this area, that it is important, although God does call his people to take over, to at times even annihilate the hill tribes, there's still in the midst of judgment this picture of his mercy. Most profoundly and interestingly, right up front, someone by the name of Rahab. And I know the women in the daytime women's group have gone through the women involved in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And Rahab, as many of us would be aware, was a Canaanite prostitute in Jericho. And she was not only saved and spared from destruction because she'd put her faith in Yahweh and the God of Israel, but she was brought in to Israel. And in fact, the Lord saw fit to have her included in the genealogy of Jesus. So talk about complete redemption and complete undeserved mercy. And the phone rings. Wonderful. Say hello from me. In fact, it's interesting that in the New Testament, Rahab is actually mentioned twice as often as Joshua. Joshua is still there, but Rahab as a picture, an example of faith, and as a proclamation of God's mercy in the midst of judgment. Now, I did have that still leaves questions like, well, does God ordain war? Is God behind it? I think we so often maybe pull from examples of the Old Testament and to modern conflicts. And I did have in my notes to go down that path of looking at a biblical case for pacifism versus for war. But we'll leave that for another Sunday. If you're interested, maybe we can delve into that and do a whole weighty session in that area. See, what I'm trying to do with all that, and let me try and bring that together and then bring us back on track, back into Joshua 1 and the purpose of the book of Joshua. Because I understand that there is tensions and that there is questions that are raised. And we've seen this all the way through the Old Testament. There's justice and mercy. There's this picture of God's righteous judgment, but of his unconditional, unfailing love and his kindness that he extends towards his people. And I think so often we can be far too black and white as we approach some of these things. There's certainly things in Scripture, let's make this clear, that are absolutely black and white, that are bedrock foundations that cannot be moved. But there's also these wonderful tensions. I think it's really important for us to maintain nuance, to constructively wrestle through, not just to throw away cliches, as the new atheist might do with this passage and say, see, God's a moral monster, without any notion of the nuance. Or for Christians, I've heard this to be like, well, everything in the Old Testament, it's outdated. It's not necessary. That was then. And I'm like, well, I'm not sure that really helps either. Let's actually sit down with the biblical text rather than just saying, well, the Bible says this with, you know, just some supporting argument that really supports our opinion more than any sort of biblical framework. Let's wrestle through these complex theological and moral issues. If we're to be faithful to the Lord and faithful to Scripture, it's more than just cliche and throwaway lines. It calls us to really come along with this sense of humility, study, and allow the Spirit of God to lead us in our conversations. And I'll make this final point, and then we can move on. See, I think these tensions, this notion of justice and mercy, judgment and love, and we've covered this on previous times as well, but I think these tensions are important. See, Scriptures do not flatten these tensions. Scripture embraces them, but then also reframes them in the cross. I don't know how you make sense of anything without the gospel and the cross as the center of God's purpose and plan. As you look around, see, think of this. The same God who judges the nations is the same God who is judged in the place of sinners. The God who thundered his covenant from Sinai, who spoke the worlds into being, is the same God who hangs in silence between two thieves. The most troubling thing to us should be, as we read through all of Scripture, is not divine judgment. It's that human sin nailed the perfect Son of God to a tree. And yet, as we look to the cross and this proclamation of good news, the good news of Jesus, who he is and what he's done, it's not a moral monster who's sitting there, is it? It's a lamb who was slain, and it's a king crowned with thorns. See, this is the beauty of the cross and keeping it central. Justice is not denied, but it's upheld, fulfilled, and satisfied. Mercy is not abandoned, it's offered freely. Violence is not glorified, it's absorbed and defeated and overcome by sacrificial love. So don't just throw away these tensions. Let's delve into them and we'll find this beautiful richness that leads us in a deeper way to the beauty, the power, the cost, the sacrifice of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there are tensions, but we reframe them in the light of the cross. All right, so somehow we now need to take that tangent, flick gears again. We're back in Joshua 1. We talked about the promises, and that's how God exhorts and encourages Joshua. He says, remember the promises, but then he says, you're going to need to walk it out. Promises need to be walked out. Every place the sole of your foot will tread, I've given to you, just as I promised to Moses. God gave the land to Israel, but they still had to walk into it. Was graciously given, but required obedient faith to possess it. And that's the third point. Simply this, the bridge between his promises and taking possession is obedience. It's obedience. Verse 7, I think we have this up here. Back to Joshua 1. Get us back on track. The Lord says this, be careful to do all the law that Moses has commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you'll have good success. The book of the law shall not depart your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. You shall be careful to do all that's in it, and that will make your way prosperous. Then you'll have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong, courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord God is with you wherever you go. You see, he's proclaiming this truth, isn't he? As even as we did before about Psalm 23, that he's the God who leads the way. He's saying, follow this path, follow my word, follow my instruction, follow my leading, follow my guidance. If you follow me, you cannot lose your way. If you lose sight of me, you will lose everything. See, that is the truth, but I would say it's also one of the great challenges of the Christian life. He says, I am the way, but the challenge for us is to fully rely upon that truth. To fully depend upon his presence, to fully obey his voice, to fully rest in that sufficiency. But this is the picture we need to remind ourselves of, and then we'll wrap this all up together. Joshua 5, one more portion and passage of scripture, and I love this. Just before the Lord, he's set the scene and he's about to bring Joshua into the heart of the promised land. They're going to come up against Jericho, this great fortified city. And Joshua's there. He's retreated outside the camp. He's presumably seeking the Lord, thinking, gosh, how are we going to do this? What's the plan? What's the strategy? And it says in verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him, as you would. He said, well, are you on my team or are you on their team? Are you with us or are you against us? I always love the Lord. This is a Christophany. It's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And he said, no. No. Let me just recalibrate the question. No. Here's what I am. I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. Whoo! Isn't that great? I'm not for you or them. I'm here. The question is, whose side are you on? And Joshua gets it. He falls on his face to the earth and worships. And see, this is, if we want to be a people who grab a hold of this model, went into the promises. See, we want to step forward, but we want to step forward, surrendering our plans and stepping into His. How often do we get caught up? I'm speaking for myself here. And we're like, Lord, if you would just bless my blueprint, if you just honor this plan that I've made, I'm here thinking how I'm going to do it all. If you just rubber stamp my dreams. And God, instead, He says, I am here. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. And the question is, which way are you going to go? I'm calling you into something better. My will, my way, my kingdom. Rather than asking Him to bless what I'm doing, He can invite me into His plan, surrendering to what He has already purposed, promised, and prepared. Invited into His mission. The challenge for us is to stop striving to fit Him in to our plans and start surrendering to be written into His. And so Joshua, it says he takes off his shoes, and to me this is the posture. It's the posture of entering in the promised land. It's the posture of entering into His promise. It says he kneels on his face and he worships. It's like, Lord, get my heart right. I'm with you. You're the commander of the Lord's enemy. You're the God who's been faithful from generation to generation. You're the God who's leading me into the promise that you have spoken and you will fulfill. And I'm just here to worship you and grab a hold of your hand and follow you each and every step of the way. And you see, that's critical, isn't it? Because I guarantee you that as Joshua was thinking of, well, what am I going to do? The Lord's with me. How am I going to conquer Jericho? I don't think a thought that would have ever entered his mind was to parade around in silence again and again and again, and then eventually shout. And the Lord's ways are not always our ways. The Lord's thoughts are not always our thoughts. And that's why we need His thoughts, for His ways are better. Got the worship team to come up, wherever they are. You guys want to come back, help us finish it off? See, here's where I want to land this morning. Here's what I believe, I hope is stirring in our hearts as we kind of look at this account of Joshua, as we examine the greatness of God's story, of how He's worked in centuries, millennia past, but how He is working today in the midst of the season that we live. You see, there is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. There is a God who is faithful yesterday, today, and forever. And we're not here just to admire the promises of God. We're here to grab a hold of them, but we're here to step into them. And the key is this: Joshua did not conquer the land with strategy and strength. He moved forward because he trusted in a faithful God. The same way for us, the promises of God have been spoken, they've been sealed. His unfailing covenant, the blood of Christ, guaranteed by the empty tomb, but there is a requirement for us to respond. There is. I feel like so often we stand there on the edge of the promise. And sometimes it's fear and doubt and it's unbelief and it's all too hard and there's giants in the land and fill in the blank. I think other times our problem is that we've been clinging to our own plans. Lord, here's the strategy. If you would just bless this. And the Lord comes and he meets us, revealing who he is, and says, well, how about we try my plan for change? See, he's not asking us to be brilliant. He's asking us to be obedient. He's asking us to simply come with humility and surrender and say, God, would you write us into your story? What are you doing? And how can we be a part of your promises, embracing the process and obeying the call? I love that picture. I want to leave you with this, that the Lord gives to Joshua. He says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread. Where is it that your feet are taking you? Because they're taking you somewhere. Are you walking into his promises? Or are we walking into self-effort? Are we walking into doubt and fear, insecurity? See, his grace has given, but faith steps. And this is our invitation to step forward, to walk into the fullness of what he has for us. And we remember as we do that, the promise that God gives to Joshua. He says, do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for God is with you wherever you go. That's the foundation of our courage and our obedience and our endurance. He says, I will be with you. I will not forsake you every step of that journey. Follow me. I'm there. I'm the good shepherd. I'm going to lead you through pastures, through valleys, over mountaintops. I'm with you, as Jesus said, even to the end of the age. He is with us, not just in theory. It's not just a nice scripture verse, but in power. His very presence come to dwell inside us. Christ is both the promiser and the fulfillment. He's the God who will bring to completion all that he has begun. So I want to call us afresh this morning to walk and step. Just take a step. Take a step into the promises afresh of what he's calling us to. Can I pray? Would you just close your eyes for a moment? So, Father, I want to thank you for this picture. I want to thank you for the faith of Joshua. I want to thank you for these parentheses of promise. And for those of us this morning, Lord, who need reminding in that place, that's the starting place. Lord, I pray that you would help lift our eyes away from the impossibilities before us, away from the doubts and fears and uncertainties, the anxiety, the ifs, buts, maybes. And I pray that again this morning, in some way, you would remind us of your promises. Certainly your promises in a general sense, your unfailing love, your everlasting kindness. But Lord, your specific promises. What are the things that you have spoken over our hearts and our lives? And maybe we've been guilty, as the Israelites were many times, of losing sight of that. Would you remind us, would you stir our hearts afresh with your promises? Lord, maybe for others of us this morning, what we need is a stirring and a fresh challenge just to step out. Just to step into, Lord, we thank you for the power of your promise. But we want to remember that there is a stepping into. There's a working out of salvation. There's your great gift. But we want to walk into the fullness. Your word says that you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing. But Lord, may they not be put on the shelf. Would you call us again to step in a fresh way to what you have for us? And Lord, we thank you that that key is obedience. That key is surrendering our plans. Lord, the greatest strategies, the greatest striving, the greatest efforts are nothing compared with the commander of the Lord's army who stands before us in glorious wonder and battle armor and says, how about we try my way? And so, Lord, if there's parts of our lives this morning that we need to just surrender afresh to you, to lay down our blueprint, to follow you afresh, then I pray through your grace you'd help us. We thank you for your kindness and your goodness. Come like that faithful good shepherd this morning. Lead us in your paths afresh, I pray, for your name's sake.